So Acts 28, and we're going to conclude our study of the book of Acts tonight. Now, we left Paul in a ship, or shipwrecked rather, from a sailing ship that was attempting to get to Italy. And they had finally been driven by the horrible storm they were in to this certain creek where two seas met, and they tried to make their way into land, but the ship ran aground and the forepart stuck fast and the waves tore the ship up. And so the ones who couldn't swim swam to shore, the others escaped on boards and pieces of the ship. Now notice in Acts 28 verse 1, and by the way, they all escaped. Nobody was hurt or lost. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, so I know that the people there wouldn't be Jews, called barbarous. For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And if you'll recall, there were 276 individuals aboard the ship. So the fire would have been significant to warm everybody up. Verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And you know, sometimes people think that way now. Something bad happens and they go, ah, he must be guilty of something. This is wrath getting him back. But as it turns out, he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Funny how people change their minds. So, no question about it that these people are Gentiles. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Now, two things about this. Number one, Paul was not hurt by the venomous snake. And number two, he does healings there. Now, I know that the sign gifts were for Israel. And the Bible says the Jew requires a sign and the Greek seeks after wisdom. But as late as Acts 28, Paul's demonstrating sign gifts. But for whom, since it's a barbarous people in the island? If the Jews require a sign, well, the only explanation I can say is that some of the people with Paul would be Jews, like Luke, who's writing this book. But it's just an indication to me that, number one, further evidence that Paul indeed has the gifts of an apostle, the signs of an apostle. And number two, that because signs are still in effect, miracles and signs, God has not yet stopped dealing with Israel. You with me? It's not so much a demonstration of the sign gifts being used for the sake of Gentiles, though it was certainly to the benefit of these Gentiles that people got healed. The sign gifts were for a sign for the Jews. But it's an indication more that God's still dealing with Israel. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because there's going to be something come up here shortly that we're going to have to deal with concerning Israel. Now, let's keep going. Verse 10, these people that he healed, it says, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. So they found another ship, since the one they were in was destroyed, and this ship was going to Italy, a ship from Alexandria. And the sign of Castor and Pollux, in case anybody's wondering, is the Gemini. I don't know why, I don't know how it is that the ship's sign was Castor and Pollux, but the constellation of Gemini has two bright stars in it, and each one is named Castor and Pollux. And they're the names of the two twins, just for your information. So, I'm not sure the significance of that, but that was their sign. and 12, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. So they made it all the way to New York. No, I'm just kidding. They landed at Syracuse, which would be Italy. Verse 13. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium, the other side of the boot. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, I guess, or Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. So brethren are found in Italy, believers, 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in the three taverns. Those are cities on the road to Rome. Whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And incidentally, it's interesting to me how throughout this journey, though Paul is a prisoner, he's been treated well by those in charge of him. And when he gets to Rome, was left with a soldier that kept him and was given some liberty for people to come in and see him. It just bears to mind the fact that in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work in the Lord. And the grace there is not the grace that God gave us at the cross. God isn't able to make that abound. He did make that abound, and it's done. Is able implies a capability of things that will come. So the grace there is favor in the eyes of men. That is, when you do that which is right for the Lord, Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. When you serve the Lord, God will show you favor in the eyes of men so that you can carry out the work that you need to do, whether they're saved or lost in some cases. Doesn't mean you won't have any enemies, but God will even make them to be at peace with you if the things we're doing are for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul experienced that grace for us to see in a testimonial of how God will work. Now notice verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, that would be Israel, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now remember, why did Paul go to Rome in the first place? He was constrained to appeal to Caesar, being a Roman citizen, to save his life from the Jews that wanted to kill him. In four hearings, they could find no cause of death in him. None of the accusations the Jews made against Paul stuck, and he certainly wasn't worthy of death. So he was constrained to appeal to Caesar because Porcius Festus would have had him tried again in Jerusalem, and Paul knew that the men were laying in wait to kill him. So he gets here, and he calls the Jews to tell them his side of the story, and come to find out, they don't know anything about it. Nobody from Jerusalem sent letters or came to press charges or wrote letters to bring charges against Paul or anything like that. And if you'll remember, Porcius Festus, who was the governor after Felix, couldn't find anything wrong with Paul, couldn't find a charge against him, but he appealed to Caesar, so he had Paul tried, or not tried, but had him examined before King Agrippa, who was king of the Jews, in the hopes that he might shed some light on what he should charge Paul with, and neither he could come up with an accusation. So I always wonder to this day, what did Porcius Festus write to Caesar about Paul? What did he say? This man's being accused of something, but we can't figure out what it is. We're going to leave it to your wisdom. I don't know what he wrote, but there was no charge. No charge for Paul. So he calls the Jews and says that I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, verse 18, who, when they had examined me, the Romans, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, believers in Christ, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So that's the sum of that matter. We never heard anybody come from you, lay any charges against you, but we do want to hear you about this. Now, I passed over something on purpose. Look again in verse 20. And he says, for this cause therefore have I called you, Paul speaking, for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. What does he mean, for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain? Now, I hope you got your spiritual teeth in, because we're about to chew on a piece of beef jerky here. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This is not easy to show, but if it does anything, it demonstrates the fantastic transitional circumstances in the book of Acts.
To provoke, go to
the
Gentiles to provoke Israel?
That's right. That's right. That's right. Now watch. In Ephesians 3 verse 1, Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Why was Paul a prisoner? For the hope of Israel or for Gentiles? He's a prisoner for Gentiles. All right? If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Now, think about something. Go to Romans chapter 1. And what I'm going to do on the board here is I'm going to magnify a little bit the chart that we often draw. And we're going to dissect it a little bit. So we got the cross here, and before that, of course, is the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the book of Acts is the parentheses that we draw here concerning the mystery or the dispensation of the grace of God. So I'll put mystery up here. And again, we know that the time of this mystery closes when the Lord takes us out of this world, and we call that the rapture. But it says caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds and in the air in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we're all familiar, pretty much, we that have been studying Rightly Dividing, are familiar with this parentheses. But I want to show you some things about it. Now, Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we know, we in this room know, that Paul first went to the Jews with the gospel of Christ, and to the Greeks, who were Gentiles. But were they like every other Gentile? No. How were they different? As Greeks, they were learned, and they had a position of privilege. I almost want to say that word, privilege. It wasn't so much a privilege for them, but as a result of fearing God and blessing Israel, they could partake in the covenants of promise, the blessings of Israel. And blessings came to them when Paul preached at their synagogue through the gospel of Christ. Now that was a mystery in the Scriptures, but it was revealed through Paul's ministry that the blessing those Greeks received came in the form of the gospel of Christ, because Israel didn't rise up as a nation, as it turns out. They didn't rise up. Now, but notice something else. In chapter 1 again, verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, you at Rome. And by the way, Paul wrote Romans before he got to Rome, a good bit before he got to Rome. But was led hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now that's the first time in Paul's letters with Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and finally Romans, the first mention of barbarians What is a barbarian besides Conan? Conan is a barbarian that grows up to run for governor. No. Barbarians are like Texans. And what a barbarian was somebody that didn't speak Greek, wasn't a Jew, didn't understand the international language of commerce and trade. And so it didn't mean that they wore a loincloth and killed everybody with a sword. They didn't bless Israel, but they were barbarians. Well, they didn't have that learned position that the Greek did. So he's definitely making a distinction between Greeks and barbarians there, both Gentiles. But he says, I'm debtor to both. Now, who have been called up to this point? Were barbarians being called? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. And unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So as late as 1 Corinthians, Jews and Greeks were being called. As late as Romans, the last letter written before Paul was in prison, Jews and Greeks were being called. But he's letting the cat out of the bag here somehow. I'm debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, think about that for just a moment and just bear with me here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are beyond rightly dividing 101. This is in our PhD studies here. And believe it or not, this is what a large majority of Northern Grace churches, and I don't mean this as a criticism at all. It's a fact, a statement of fact. Northern Grace churches do not see this distinction. They're brothers in Christ, they rightly divide the truth, they're not doing anything wrong. But this is something they don't see. Probably because Brother C.R. Stamm didn't see it, and he really had an influence in that area up there. And therefore, you know, there's a loyalty there. Perhaps, I'm not sure why there's a loyalty there, but whatever. But I saw it. Brother Jerry has seen it. Brother Moore has seen it. A number of preachers in the South have seen it. We're certainly not smarter than the people in the North, but I'm not sure what it is that prevents people from seeing this. Now look in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. Paul is speaking about preaching and making the gospel without charge. And he says in verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, watch, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, the context of all this has to do with Paul. Whether he liked it or not, he's got a gospel committed unto him, and if it's against his will, woe is him. But if he does it willingly, he gets a reward. But the statement I'm after is, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Before the dispensation of the grace of God began, a dispensation of the gospel was started. There is a distinction. They merge into each other. And as far as, and I'm going to put DISP for short, but dispensation of the gospel, as far as I'm concerned, began with Paul and carries through to the end of this mystery. In other words, the rapture. Okay? But at some point, oh, and by the way, the dispensation of the gospel was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay? At some point, God sent Paul, or rather Paul said in Acts 22 to the Jews, Christ appeared to me and said, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And that's when Paul got arrested and became the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Right? Now remember in Acts 20, he warned, well he didn't warn, but he was telling the elders from Ephesus, you're going to see me no more because there's some stuff going to happen to me in Jerusalem when I get there. But he says, I got to finish my course to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now go back to Ephesians 3. And if you're hanging with me so far, you're doing good. Once again, chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Who are these Gentiles? back in chapter 2, verse 12. He called them uncircumcision in time past and says in verse 12 that at that time, whenever the time past was, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Is he talking about Greeks? No, he's not. Were the Greeks far off and without hope and without God? No, they weren't. Because they had access to God through Israel, and that's where Paul found them. In the synagogue, blessing the Jew, seeking the blessing of the Jew, partaking of the promises and everything else. But not these. Not these Ephesians he's writing to. Whoever they were, barbarians, whatever, whoever they were far away. They were far off. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. So Paul is saying he's a prisoner for you Gentiles in chapter 3, verse 1. He means you in particular. You that were far off. Now watch, back in chapter 3, verse 2. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, or how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, on and on. The mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 is not the same mystery that Paul started revealing by the scriptures of the prophets. In other words, he said there's several mysteries, you understand. But in Romans chapter 16, you can turn there. Let go of Ephesians 3 and look at Romans 16. Might as well just do it this way because it'll be easier. Verse 25, Romans 16, verse 25. Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Is the mystery Paul is talking about in Romans 16 being made known by the scriptures? Yes, it is. Was the mystery Paul was referring to in Ephesians chapter 3 in the scriptures? No, it wasn't. So are they the same mystery? No, they're not. Stan never saw that. He saw the two mysteries as one mystery. And didn't see a distinction. And I don't level that as a criticism. He was a brilliant man who knows far more about Scripture than I do, or did before he died. He's a dear brother in Christ and opened the door of truth to many, many people. The impact he made to the body of Christ is tremendous. So I don't mean this in any way as a criticism. It's just not something that he could see. Okay? But there is a distinction there. The mystery in Romans 16 concerns the dispensation of the gospel. And the mystery was that Christ died for our sins according to what? And was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So the gospel of Christ was a mystery hidden in the scriptures. But the gospel of the grace of God, according to Ephesians 3, was a mystery hid in God before the foundation of the world, and was now being revealed by the prophets, not the scriptures. The prophets that were alive in Paul's day, he himself included. Okay? So they're different. When he began to preach that gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, a dispensation of the grace of God began. It merges with, because what is the gospel preached in the dispensation of the grace of God? What? The same gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. What is different between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God? It's to us. The only difference is to whom it is sent. So this much, for the most part, should be something you pretty much have heard before. That the gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of Christ to all men. Okay? To all men. So Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Yet he stands there before those Jews at Rome and says, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. Now Sandy had it just a moment ago, and I'm going to give you the scriptures to show you what she's talking about. Turn to Romans 11.
Can I ask a question? You might have said it wrong.
Okay.
Why does he call himself the prisoner? That's almost given that he doesn't have a choice to preach this.
He's a prisoner because he's literally in prison.
But he's, even in Ephesians, is that right? Prisoner of the Lord.
He writes that letter from prison. That's why he's called a prisoner.
He's also chained to the gospel. He says he has no choice to preach.
Yeah, and he's the servant of the Lord. What he says is, woe is me if I preach it not.
Okay.
He says, whether I do it willingly or whether I don't do it, God committed it unto me. Can you imagine God committing a preaching of the gospel to you and you refusing to do it and then standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, we do it all the time, don't we? You know what I mean? We've been committed with the same gospel. Not a dispensation of the gospel. We've been committed with the will of God is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But Paul, had he not taken up the mantle, so to speak, and preached what was committed unto him, we would never have found out about it. So woe would have been him if he'd preached not the gospel. Saved, but, I mean, and think about it. Paul, as a Jew, wouldn't have liked the idea of going to the likes of you or me. But God showed him some things. Okay? But he was a prisoner. And I see Jenny's point too in that he was committed to the gospel as though chained to it. But he had the same grace to reject preaching it, to reject his call to ministry as we might today. Thank God he didn't. But he was literally a prisoner in bonds, actually in a prison or in a jail cell or something like that at Rome when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians.
He was there because he
trying to preach to the Gentiles. That's right. He was there for simply making the statement that Christ told him to go. He didn't even get there other than as he travels and gets shipwrecked on Melita, he helps those barbarous people out. But the barbarous people there in Melita, it's interesting that he said back in Romans chapter 1, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, why would he say such a thing and in the next couple of verses say the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Well, we're about to see why. Look in Romans 11, verse 1. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And who is his people?
Israel.
God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Then God has not cast all of Israel away. There's some people in Israel that he foreknew. What did he foreknow about them? He foreknew that if they heard the gospel of Christ, they'd believe. You with me? Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto them? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now that's from the Old Testament. That's from Isaiah. Elijah's time. There were 7,000 men in Israel that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So the Lord said to Elijah, don't worry about it. It looks like they've all become the prophets of Baal. But I got 7,000 men out there who will serve me. And he's using that as an example. Not that there's 7,000 left for Paul to save, but just the example of men reserved, he applies it to this. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of what?
Israel.
Jews that have not been cast away. Why? Because God foreknew them. The election of grace there is not the Calvinistic sense. They're elect in the same way that you're elect, though we're not in the picture yet. You understand? As in the writing of Romans 11, we're not in the picture. But you're elect of God. But your election didn't come about because God went eeny, meeny, miny, moe in eternity past and said, okay, I'll take him, I'll take her, I don't want him, I don't want her. Your election is the same as a result of what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "For brother, you are chosen unto salvation by sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And see, the Calvinist eats that up because he wants to believe that God chose you before the foundation of the world. And you had no issue in the matter. You had no free will about it. But he said, chosen you unto salvation by through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So a person hears the gospel, and the gospel is preached unto them because God sent a man to preach it. And they hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And you believe it, and that makes you chosen unto salvation. God foreknew before the foundation of the world that you would believe it. But He didn't make you believe it. He didn't cause you to believe it. He didn't set conditions up so that you had no choice but to believe it. He simply foreknew you would believe it. And there's a big difference. A big difference between that and the Calvinistic idea of predestination, which is not scriptural. All right? So these individuals are elect in the same sense. God knows who they are. He doesn't make them believe. He's sending Paul to reach them. Paul has no idea which Jews will believe. You follow me? But he knows they're out there. He knows there's a remnant according to the election of grace, verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And that's so simple a child can see it. He's simply saying, if it's grace, it ain't works. And if it's works, it ain't grace. So, grace he's mentioned here. Could it be that the dispensation of the grace of God has begun in addition to this dispensation of the gospel? He's been calling the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? But it looks as though his people have been cast away. And he says, does God cast away his people? God forbid. There's a remnant. Now think, what if the remnant were Jews that heard about Jesus Christ and, like Paul, blasphemed or rejected or whatever? Would they still be in a position of covenant blessing as far as the Lord was concerned? Why, they'd be cast away, wouldn't they? They certainly couldn't be saved by the gospel of the kingdom if they heard the kingdom message and rejected it. They blasphemed, and that would not be forgiven. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. But grace was extended to them in the gospel of Christ. Now watch this. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What was Israel seeking for? Seeking for righteousness. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election being those that Paul knows are in the remnant that will believe or have believed. Paul is trying to call out a remnant in Israel. He's not doing that now. The remnant has been gathered. We'll see that shortly. But at the writing of Romans 11, they're still out there. You with me? Whoever they are, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And Paul doesn't know who they are necessarily, but he knows they're out there. Now watch what he says. Oh, go ahead.
Are the Jews still able to get forgiveness of their sins through sacrifice during this time? Are there still Jewish Jews that haven't accepted the kingdom message?
Right. There's still Jews out there. In fact, that's largely who Paul was going to. As he went out and began his missionary journeys, he wasn't trying to reach the same people that Peter and the 12 were trying to reach.
It was really like three ways of being saved. There would be the Jews who would be saved through sacrifice and atonement once a year. And then there would be the
gospel of the kingdom.
The kingdom Jews, and then there's
the gospel of Christ, right. But obviously God was ending each program. You see, really the salvation through sacrifices was being ended with Christ. That's true, but see, that's why he sent them to spread this word. Right. It transitioned. Book of Acts, all about transition. So I suspect that the remnant has more to do with people that have heard the gospel of the kingdom. Possibly even the gospel of Christ. I mean, even today, a person who rejects the gospel of Christ, if they will believe it, can be saved, right? So whatever is going on there, God's still dealing with Israel in some national sense. but not to the extent that he's trying to save them nationally as he will when Christ comes back. You with me? So for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. Does Paul mean to imply that he's been arrested in the hopes that Israel as a nation will rise up and receive Christ as their king and become the kingdom of priests? Not at all. He wants the remnant. He wants the remnant out of Israel. Now watch what he says in verse 11. Still talking about Israel that is not believing in Christ. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now that's the statement Sandy was referring to earlier. Through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. Were Greeks getting saved by the gospel of Christ? Were they getting preached the gospel of Christ because of the fall of Israel? No, they were in a covenant relationship with Israel. Paul, as he went to preach the gospel of Christ, found Greeks in the synagogue with other Jews and preached that gospel to them, and many believed. But he's saying here that through the fall of Israel, salvation is coming into the Gentiles. Can't be the same group. Can't be the same Gentiles. Oh, I understand Greeks are Gentiles, but they weren't without hope and without God in the world. He's letting the cat out of the bag in Romans 11. That he's preaching to some Gentiles, like barbarians, as he referred to in chapter 1. But he's not saying, because God will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth yet. He's saying, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. In other words, a dispensation of the grace of God began for the purpose of getting the remnant saved originally. Though God, in His foreknowledge, already had purpose that it would be to all men. But that's not been revealed yet. Still to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And He's debtor to the barbarian. To the Greeks and to the barbarians. But He hasn't been sent to them yet. Except that as the writing of Romans 11, he knows that he will. I believe he wrote Romans 11 after the Lord appeared to him in the trance in the temple when he said, depart, I'll send thee far hence to the Gentiles. He's been hinting around about it since 1 Corinthians, you know that? He's been saying things like, in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. He said in 2 Corinthians that I knew a man in Christ caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Remember that? Why were they not lawful? Because it would be against the law to preach Gentiles such as the barbarians could be saved. So, go ahead.
What he's saying here in verse 11, is that not prophesied back in Amos or...
Yes. Yes, it is. In fact, he quotes about eyes that they not see, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. It's actually Isaiah 59 or somewhere in there. But the point is, this is still fulfillment of Scripture. In order to get the remnant, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Look what he says in verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And we quote that verse all the time to show that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. But look at the next verse. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now if I put it together, look what he's saying. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. He's saying, I'm speaking to you Gentiles because I'm trying to provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. To copy me. To copy me. To be provoked by jealousy. To be like me. To get out there and do the work. Isn't Israel supposed to one day preach to all the world?
No.
when they become a kingdom of priests. And they're not in that kingdom yet, but Paul's using those passages in Scripture to show that this is fulfillment of Scripture, and I'm doing it to provoke you to jealousy because I'm doing what you ought to be doing if you'd received your king, which they didn't. So the idea is, I'm writing to you Gentiles for the purpose of provoking to jealousy these Jews that are my flesh, that I might by any means save some of them. It's almost, in a sense, a backhanded insult. It's not, you understand. But think about it. It'd be like me saying, well, the only reason I'm preaching to you guys is because I'm trying to get to make my brothers jealous. It's almost how he's saying that. Salvation has come to you because I'm trying to provoke to emulation those people in Louisiana. You know, that's almost what's going on here. And yet, what ends up happening is, God reveals that mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 that we've already looked at. Some things change. We find out in Ephesians chapter 3, and in all of Ephesians, and in Colossians, we find that the gifts God gave in Ephesians chapter 4 are not the same as the ones He gave in 1 Corinthians 12. The list in 1 Corinthians 12 included miracles, signs, healings. The list in Ephesians 4 are just men. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And 1 Corinthians, Galatians, on and on, they're dead to the law by the body of Christ, but He says, I praise you that you keep the ordinances that I delivered unto you. In Colossians, He says, the ordinances were blotted out. Why are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. He says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, Colossians 2. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, He said, don't eat meat offered into sacrifice to idols before the weaker brother. Now, either Paul's a hypocrite or something changed. Why would he have baptized at all if Christ sent him not to baptize? Why would he have demonstrated the signs of an apostle if the Jew requires a sign? Why would he have had the ability to heal and then turn around and told Timothy, drink the wine, use wine for your stomach problems? I left a man sick at Miletum or wherever it was. Because the signs disappeared. The powers disappeared. The baptism went out of the way. Tongues ceased. What caused that to happen? Bless God, the remnant was gathered. The remnant are Israelites, Jews, trying to be provoked unto jealousy. Paul stood before them at Rome and said, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. I am bound with this chain because I became a prisoner for the Gentiles. And I became a prisoner for the Gentiles because I was sent to go to them. And I was sent to go to them to provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that I might by any means save some of them. And if we'd stopped it all right there, we might never have had the continuation of the dispensation of the grace of God, where God would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But it didn't stop right there. Go back to Acts 28 now, and we'll try to wrap it up. So he tells them, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. Not the hope of national Israel, but the hope of the remnant, that he might provoke them to jealousy through preaching to the Gentiles. They told him, we never heard about you. Nobody came against you, but we want to hear about this message you have. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, Jews, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Why, he'd be speaking to Jews if he was using the law and the prophets. Verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken. Bless God, you know who they were? The remnant. The ones who believed were elect according to grace. Some believed, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Here's what Paul said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people, Israel, and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. That means it's become grown fat and lazy. The heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. Notice, they closed. The ones that were blinded by their own rejection of the truth. Why? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. You would have to believe not to be blinded by the God of this world. How do you believe not? Hear it and reject it. They heard it, they rejected it, and the blinding applied to them, and Paul said so. Eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Now here it is, Acts 28:28. Be it known therefore unto you, Israel, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. This is the definitive statement that ended the dispensation of the gospel, and as far as I'm concerned, I'm sorry, it didn't end the dispensation of the gospel. It ended the limitation of the dispensation of the gospel. It ended the two groups being the exclusive groups of the recipient of the gospel of Christ, Jews and Greeks. It continued the dispensation of the grace of God, which includes the gospel of Christ. But what it no longer is going to get is the remnant. As far as I'm concerned, and I can't prove this by Scripture, but as far as I'm concerned, the last of the remnant believed when Paul got to Rome and heard. For him to make that statement, it's sent to the Gentiles, they will hear it, and the next thing we know, he starts to write letters like Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, for God will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why, that was never said before. He said there were two groups called in 1 Corinthians, to Jews and Greeks. It was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What happened was, the purpose of initiating the dispensation of the grace of God was originally to get the remnant. And when they believed, a mystery was revealed that God extended that grace to all men, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's what I mean by beef jerky, tough meat to chew on. Notice verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And we don't know of anything that he did during that time except that he wrote letters like, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He wrote in Philippians that he was in bonds and chains. He wrote to the Colossians as a prisoner. And on and on.
When he says in 31, preaching the kingdom of God, he's also then preaching the kingdom message to the Jews?
No, the kingdom of God includes the body of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is to the Jews. And the kingdom of heaven is within the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God encompasses everything. So, for example, Luke refers to the kingdom of heaven as the kingdom of God, and rightfully so, because the kingdom of heaven is in the kingdom of God. But you can't make the kingdom of God fit in the kingdom of heaven. You see, it'd be like saying, you know, Texas is a part of the United States, but the United States is not a part of Texas. And many Texans actually believe that in their hearts. But I mean physically, geographically. So the kingdom, Texas would be likened unto the kingdom of heaven, the United States likened unto the kingdom of God. It's a part of it. But the kingdom of God includes the body of Christ, as well as the saints in the kingdom of heaven. So when Paul talked about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the whole shooting match. I suspect he would discuss what's going to deal with the kingdom of heaven saints as well as the body of Christ saints. But he's in the body of Christ. And the inheritance he's speaking of is the inheritance that we have in Christ, seated at the right hand of God, far above all heavens. Okay? Anything else?
Does it show where Paul died?
Well, I don't know when. There are dates about his death and all their speculations, 68, 65 AD, somewhere in there. But
the Scripture talks about him dying.
The Scripture talks about him saying, I know my time of departure is at hand in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. It was some time after Acts 28, at least a few years. As best we know, Paul spent 2 years in prison at Rome, was released, made a journey into Spain, and at some point ended up back in prison under Nero, the other Caesar, and was executed under Nero, best we can tell from history. But we can't rely on that because it's secular history, and it's not the scriptures. Okay?
When Paul was in Israel, and the Jews were about to stone him, and he called upon his Roman citizenship to save his life.
Right.
Put him on a ship to send him to Rome. They got to Rome, the Jews were out to get him there too. These were obviously different Jews.
Well, they weren't out to get him. Remember, when he got to Rome, they said, we haven't heard anything about you, or no one under the brethren came to warn us about you, or to threaten you, or to try to get you put to death. They weren't out to get him at all. They didn't know him. Or if they knew him, they heard of him, but they didn't know about the charges against him. They didn't know about all that stuff. And so, in effect, what they said was, we have no reason to hear you in a trial setting, but we do want to hear about this sect.
Why did they retain him in prison?
Well, that's because he was still a prisoner under the Roman situation, under the Roman law. And he would have remained a prisoner until heard by Caesar. And Augustus was the Caesar at the time. So at some point, I suspect, after the 2 years, that, and I don't know when it was that he was released, but at some point, Augustus either heard him and said, get him out of here. He's done nothing worthy of death. Or they simply, a law may have prescribed where the charges were never brought, so they had no reason to hold him any longer. And they just let him go.
So it was 2 years he was held?
2 years that he stayed in his own hired house. See, even as a prisoner, he had some liberty. He had some liberty. People could come into him, and no man forbade him to come. Not like a prisoner down in the dungeon in chains, but he was a prisoner. He didn't have liberty to go out and leave until after he was released. When they could finally find no charge against him, they released him. Later on, though, Nero, as we understand it historically, decided to please the Romans by starting to persecute Christians. And at that point, it had gotten to the situation where Christianity was being blamed for things. And that began a great persecution of Christians over several, many, many years until the Christians actually got into the government of Rome and formed the Roman Catholic system. But that we're talking much, much later.
And how long did Paul preach? Because I'm going to get saved on Damascus.
Well, he probably got saved within a year to 18 months after Christ died. So we'll say AD 34, 35. And he probably died somewhere between 65 and 68 AD. So 30 years.
30 years?
Yeah. Somewhere around 33 years, in that range. All that time preaching. And not till the very end, not until the last 4 or 5 years of his life, did he reveal the mystery that all men could be saved. It's what's fascinating, people don't understand, is that he this thing here lasted a long time before this began. And then Romans, like, you know, what he says in Romans about the remnant and everything, appears to be nearing to the end of the time when the remnant was being called. There were still some, not 7,000 men, but some, that would believe according to the election of grace. And when they believed, the need for sign gifts and everything else disappeared because Paul didn't have them. And the Jew required a sign, so that tells me that God was not dealing with the Jew nationally any longer. He was from that point on dealing with individuals, because since the gospel was now to all men, that's all men without distinction. And little by little, hints were dropped by Paul.
That's only 4 or 5 years they get
to him? I suspect so. If we can trust the secular accounts of when he died. Because he wrote Ephesians, and actually, let me go check some notes here a second. According to this individual's chronology here, he's got Paul writing his letter to the Romans in late winter or early spring of 57 to 58 A.D. I don't know how they claim that or know that, but that's what they've got here. Then they've got the Gospel of Luke supposedly being written between 58 and 60 A.D., and he authored the book of Acts. And then in 60 to 63 A.D., Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome for 4 years. 60 to 63 A.D. He writes the book of Ephesians around 60 A.D., Colossians around 60 to 61 A.D., Philippians around 61 to 62 A.D. I don't know where they come up with this. I'm just giving it out to you. Philemon around the summer of 62 A.D. Supposedly in 62 A.D., the book of Acts is written by Luke. So it's obviously after the 2 years that Paul spent in Rome. Then they've got Paul writing 1 Timothy and Titus from Macedonia in anywhere in 63 to 66 A.D. And they've got Paul writing 2 Timothy in 67 A.D. while in prison in Rome. That's the last book he wrote, and he's believed to have been martyred in 68 A.D. Now that's just somebody's teaching concerning the chronology of events, and I guess they will put things together.
The Acts written by Luke is the same
Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. Mm-hmm.